Thanks for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information, please check us out at tjclive.com.
We're talking about a passage this morning that really kind of has multiple facets in it. It's a profoundly interesting passage. On the one hand, we're going to be talking about the subject of finances and giving and our heart's posture towards them, because this text demands that we at least examine that aspect of it and that aspect of our hearts and our lives. But at the same time, this passage is not just going to show us or teach us about finances. It's actually going to be a window into the heart, to the character of God, what his nature is, how he interacts with his creation, namely us. And we're going to see both of these things kind of come together and held together in this passage. If I'm being totally upfront with you this morning and just being completely honest, I do not like preaching passages on finances and giving because I want you to like me too much. You know, I don't like being all up in your business, like, you know, this is what you're supposed to. And because, look, we all know the stories. We've all heard of the examples where churches have mishandled money or pastors have mishandled money. And that kind of always lingers. And, you know, unchurched people, one of their biggest things is all the church ever wants is what? Our money. All they want is our money, right? So I come here knowing all of those things are things that are just kind of swirling out there in our perception. And yet, at the same time, as cowardly as I often am to talk about these things, we can't not talk about these things. The Bible speaks so much on the subject of finances and in giving in particularly. And Jesus himself talked about finances and money. Listen, more than he talked about heaven and hell combined. Shouldn't that perk our attention up a little bit? Like, whoa, more than heaven and hell combined? Yeah. Jesus talked about finances because he understood there was a correlation between how we handle our money and our worship. Your heart and your money are entangled with one another. And Jesus understood that our money had the capacity to be an object of our worship. And you go, oh, well, you know, I don't worship money, right? I would never worship money because you think about worshiping money as putting stacks of money in front and like bowing down and singing songs to it, right? No. That's not worship. Here's what your worship of money looks like. If you're looking for money to be your hope, if you're looking for money to give you peace, if you're looking for money to be your comfort, if you're looking for money to be your strength, then you are looking for money to be what only God can be for you, which is what worshiping money is. It's hoping that money will be something for you that only God can be for you. And so we've got to talk about this because, look, Jesus talked about money more than heaven and hell combined, not because he was obsessed with money, but because we are. He knew he had to get into this area of our life because we're the ones who are obsessed with money. And it's vital for us to talk about this for another reason as well, is because this is the plan of Christ to build his bride and advance her mission in the world. The finances and the generous giving of his people is actually what funds and fuels the mission of the church. You see that all throughout scripture. That the churches rallied around needs and they pitched in and they gave sacrificially to meet the needs of others. And that's still how he uses finances to build his church today. And so we've got to talk about this, and it's important for us in particular to talk about this. Because if I'm just being transparent with you as your pastor, over the last 11 years, the biggest Achilles heel of this church has always been our lack of resources. We're just not a resource-rich church. And part of it is because your pastor here doesn't like talking about it very much. But part of it is we haven't really come under the authority of God's word in this area of our lives. And we need to do that. And today, I want to begin the process of showing you what the Bible teaches about this. And I think it's pretty insightful for us. So let's look together. Let's walk through this passage together, beginning in verse 1. Says, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think a first question worth asking is this: why are they even doing this to begin with? Right? Like, why are they selling property and taking money and giving it to the apostles? Well, if you look right before chapter 5 begins, at the end of chapter 4, we've been walking through the book of Acts, but we didn't hit this passage. I'm just going to summarize it now. We see that as the church is growing, Remember, the church had grown up to 5,000 by this point. We see that people started giving of their resources, their finances. Some sold property. And what they would do is they would give it to the leaders of the church, who could then look at the needs of the church and meet those needs, who could then also help propel the gospel beyond Jerusalem. So individuals of the church sold their possessions, gave generously of what they had as stewards of what God had given them, and gave it to the leaders. The leaders then took it and said, here's a need, here's a need, here's a need. So Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property, but instead of giving everything they sold, they gave and kept back a portion for themselves and only gave a part of it to lay at the apostles' feet. They held back. And then they gave deceivingly, acting like they were giving everything. The sin is twofold here. I want you to see this. Their first sin was holding back. Their first sin was going, okay, this is what we can, you know, we're going to hold this much back and give that much. And then when they came and gave it, they gave it deceptively, acting like they were giving everything. You following? Watch this. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? Not lied to men, but to God. Now, I don't know how Peter knows that they didn't sell it for everything. I don't know if like the Spirit has prompted Peter, right, to realize like, nope, they're lying. Or if like there was some guy like, that is not what they sold that for, right? I know how much they got for that, and that was not it, right? I don't know how Peter knew, but he says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? So I want you to see something here. Involved in this decision is the temptation from Satan to hold back. And here's what Satan's likely whispering. Do you really think you can part with all of this? You need to keep this. At least keep this. Let's play it safe here. Keep this part right here. Live off the rest. You know, give the rest. You'll be good. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? I want you to make a connection here. And this is another evidence that our God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because he says, you have not lied to men, but you've lied to who? God. And he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God. So the Spirit had prompted Ananias and Sapphira to give all of it. That's why he's lied against the Spirit, is because he was prompted to give all of it and then held back because Satan tempted. And Satan said, no, you better keep this. He gave a portion, but acted like he gave everything. And he lied not to the men, not to the apostles. He was guilty of lying to God. And it says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down dead and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard of it. I bet it did. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So here's Ananias bringing a portion, lying about what he's actually giving, and God strikes him dead. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. So 3 hours later, I don't know where Sapphira was. Maybe she was down at the Jerusalem Cafe having a latte. Whatever. She obviously didn't check Facebook or Twitter. She didn't know what had happened to her husband. So here comes Sapphira showing up to the scene. It's been 3 hours since her husband has been buried. She doesn't have a clue. And she walks up and Peter sees her coming. And so Peter puts her to the test and says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. For so much means he gave a price. Like, tell me, did you sell the land for this much? And she said, yeah, for so much. Uh-oh. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Ooh. That's one of those statements where you could almost hear the whole crowd like, ooh, right? Those are not words you want to hear. Hey, the feet of those who just buried your husband are coming to the door and they're about to carry you out. And what does it say happened? Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Let me tell you something here. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of what we often still do today. Let me tell you what they did. Rather than asking the question, what should we give? And then following through on that, they likely asked the question, what can we give? And those two questions produce two totally different responses. What can I give has to do with what's affordable, what's convenient, what do I have left over? After we've spent all these other things, after we've paid for these things, what can we then give after that? What can I give has more to do with leftovers than it does principle. Because what should I give says, what does God require of me? What should I give says, what is the principle that would honor God here? What can I give says, well, after we've done everything else we want to do, what can we part with? I believe they asked the question, what can I give, as opposed to what should I give? And I want to ask you, how do you approach giving? Do you approach it from a what can we give or what should we give perspective? Do you prioritize this in your life? Is this something that matters to you? And is it something that you're walking in obedience to? Can I tell you something? The more you mature in your walk with God, the more like Christ you become, can I make a promise to you? The more generous you will be. And here's why. Because the more you will reflect the one who keeps giving and giving and giving to us. Christ did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or held onto. Instead, he humbled himself. He made himself nothing and took the form of a man and then died even a death on a cross. Listen to me. The more like Christ you become, the more willing to be generous and to give you become, because that's who Christ is. And that's what we begin to reflect more and more of. So this is really about our maturing. This is a mark of our heart. A lack of generous giving is actually a mark of our walk with God. It really is. That's why Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow what your treasure is. Your heart will always follow it. So this leads to a question, doesn't it? A natural question. It's a question we always like to ask on this subject. Well, how much? All right, how much are we supposed to give? What's obedient? What's faithful? Right? And I think it's a fair question. The Old Testament talks about and starts with this phrase or this word called a tithe, right? And a tithe simply meant a tenth. That's what tithe meant, just meant tenth. And so in the Old Testament, the starting point, not the finish line, the starting point was a tithe. But as you read the Old Testament, you begin to realize, no, they actually gave more than 10%. By the time they paid the temple taxes and all the different things, some Hebrews, some Jewish people would give all the way up to 30% of their income. You get to the New Testament, and you do not get a percentage prescribed to you, but I want to make a couple of arguments and cases here. The first is, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you see Paul talk about the church being generous and being givers, and this is the characteristics he marks. Three things he says. He says, our giving should be marked by consistency, cheerfulness, and sacrifice. We are to be consistent givers, cheerful givers, and sacrificial givers. And I want you to think about what these three things mean. Consistent has to do with your frequency, doesn't it? Are you consistent? How frequently do you give? Cheerful has to do with your heart. What's the heart's posture when you give, right? Do you do it begrudgingly, like, oh, here, God, here's my tip for the week? Are you cheerful? Do you give out of the abundance of your joy in him? Your love for his bride and the advancement of his gospel that saved you. Sacrificial has to do with how much, doesn't it? Sacrifice has to do with what are you parting with and what is it costing you to do so. So Paul says those three things should mark our giving. And there's a lot of debate, if you would, about whether or not Christians should tithe, right? Does the New Testament doesn't say you got to give 10%. But I do want to say this. I do think the New Testament and the New Covenant is certainly not going to ask lower of us. That's my belief. And I'll even make this argument. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is giving the woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, speech. You remember that one, right? In Matthew 23. And one of the things that Jesus says is this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You tithe the mint and the cumin, the dill, and all these things. And you tithe everything. yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. These you should have done, justice and mercy, without neglecting the former. You remember when he says that? In other words, Jesus says, you should have kept doing the tithing of the cumin, mint, dill, etc., without neglecting doing mercy and justice. In other words, Jesus doesn't erase this idea of tithing. He simply says, that doesn't equal obedience if you're not being merciful and just. Now, so should you tithe? Well, I think it's something you need to wrestle with in your own life. But I will say this. The temptation to do what Ananias and Sapphira did in this passage is very real for us, isn't it? To hold back a portion for ourselves, to say this is all we can do, is very real for us today. And so the more things that we can put in place to help avoid and overcome this temptation, the better. And let me just say this. If you came to me and you said, man, I struggle with lust, or I struggle with sexual temptation, here's what I would say to you. Then you better put everything in place that you can to not fall headlong into that sin. Watch what you're looking at on the computer. Put whatever safety measures you need on your computer that you wouldn't fall into temptation. You better watch what you're looking at on your phone. You better put protection and safety mechanisms. You better not go shop at any grocery store and go through the aisle, because goodness gracious, there will be 80 magazines screaming at you to say, hey, look over here. Guys, you know what I'm saying. You better do whatever you've got to do. This is what Jesus meant when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You'd be better off to go to heaven with one eye than with two go to hell. Your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You'd be better off with one hand in the kingdom of God than with two in hell. What is Jesus meaning? He doesn't mean you should all come back with pirate patches and a hand missing, okay? Here's what he's saying. You better realize the severity of sin and your proneness to be tempted, and do whatever you have to do. Take whatever measures you've got to take to avoid the temptation to sin. That's what he's saying. Which means, if we would say this on every other issue of sin, why would we not say it about this as well? Why would we not say, put every safeguard you can in place so that you wouldn't fall into the temptation of Ananias and Sapphira? And I'm going to say this. So then, look for ways that you can do this. One might be the first check you write every month. May be giving. You get paid and you go, first check. We won't pay anybody else until we're faithful in this area. Because we know ourselves too well. We know if we wait to the end of the month, there's going to be 1,000 other things that go, hey, but you could do this, you could do that. Or maybe for you, it's as soon as you get paid, you give online because you're like, hey, checks were so 1980, we don't do that anymore. Okay, whatever, right? Give online then. You can give online. Or some people in our church give automated. It's automatically drafted. They set it up online. It comes out because they go, we don't want the temptation. We don't want to be tempted to do what Ananias and Sapphira did. You do whatever you've got to do. But I would say this. Realize this matters a big deal. My wife and I, we've been married 15 years in June. And we came to this conclusion that it was a big deal to God. And it needed to be a big deal to us. As we were getting married, right before we got married, we made a decision as a couple. We said, this area of our life will be non-negotiable for us forever. Forever. We said, we're going to start by tithing. And that was a big deal for us, right? Because it's like, for me, like if I gave a $20 bill in the plate as it was going by, like I thought I was big timing, right? Like, God, watch this sacrifice, right? I mean, that was me. That was my life, right? So here I am as a 22-year-old kid. Me and Katrina are like, hey, we're going to tithe. We're going to actually do this. And it's going to hurt because we've never wrote a check this big to go to church. We're going to do it. And of course, this big, right? We didn't make any money, but it was big to us. And so it was a big deal. And we just said, for every $10 God gives us, here's going to be our rule. Here's one, God, we're going to give it to your kingdom, to your church, and we're going to live off nine. And every time God gives us 10 more, we're just going to keep doing that. Regardless of how many times he does that. Whether if he does it and we make $1,000 a month, or we make $10,000 a month, or we make $100,000 a month, we're just going to keep going. Every 10, here's one, we'll live on nine. Here's one, we'll live on nine. That is what we decided to do. And over the years, here's what started happening. We started to really love doing it. And then what started happening is we would increase the percentage of what we would give. And can I just be really upfront with you? It isn't just the amount of money that we gave that helped the kingdom and the gospel advance. It's what it was doing to us as we did it. It's what it was doing to our hearts. But let me tell you something else, and I mean this with everything I have. In 15 years, that equals up to a lot of money given. And if you offered me the chance to take every bit of it back right now, I would say, no way. You couldn't give me a penny back. Not because we feel like God would be mad at us, but because we want and love being invested in the work of God and his kingdom. We love to help and bless others. We love to see his gospel advance. We love it because his gospel changed us. This good news changed my life, changed my eternity, changed my family, changed everything. Why would we not say, you've given us this and we're stewards of it? We want to at least give and be generous because you've been generous to us. We want to be sacrificial because you sacrificed everything for us. We just made that decision. I'll also tell you something else for why I think it matters. I believe so deeply in what God is doing in our church. I believe it so deeply. I believe God has his hand on us. I believe God has shown us his favor, has for years, but God is doing something that we couldn't manufacture. We couldn't cook it up. Like, I'm not even smart enough to think about all. Like, I couldn't, right? Can't even give myself any credit. And I believe the only thing, the Achilles heel of our church to doing everything God wants to do through it is our lack of resources. We just never have had a lot of resources. And we're the most frugal church, I promise you, in this area. We can make a shoestring budget go way far. Give us some duct tape and black spray paint and we will do it, right? But we've got a lot of dreams without money to do them right now. We really believe, and I really believe with all my heart, that there are tens of thousands of people who do not know the Lord we proclaim from here and in other churches in this community. They don't know him. Tens of thousands. And Nashville and our area is growing by the tens of thousands. God's bringing the mission field right to our front doors. And I believe our church is positioned to reach thousands of people who do not know Christ. And I believe our church is positioned to disciple people, to see marriages healed, to see people who are strung out with habits and hangups and addictions, to find hope and peace. I believe that God wants us to bring redemption to the neighborhood around us here, to help lift it up and to be a blessing to this neighborhood. I believe God wants us to have a part to play at this university where he's bringing people and then sending them across the country and that we might bring them to Christ here and empower them to go be missionaries there. I think God wants to do more than we can imagine in our church, but giving and resources will be our hindrance if we don't get faithful in this area. It's just the truth. And I'm telling you, I believe so much in us. I tell you this only so that you know that I mean this when I say it. I've had churches over the years approach me about being their pastor, who are bigger churches, who can pay more money and, you know, supposedly are bigger deals than we are. And every time I just say, I'm really not interested. Like, I appreciate that, but you couldn't pull me away from here. Like, I want to be here so long that there's going to come a day y'all are going to tap me on the shoulder and be like, hey, Brother Eric, we need you to start that senior adult ministry and be the leader. Like, we kind of need you to step aside, all right? It's time, okay? But I just believe in us. I believe in what God's doing here. And that's why, as cowardly as I am to say we need you to be faithful in this area, I believe in what we're doing here, and I believe it's worth it. I believe it's worth it to be faithful in this area. Now, let's transition here, and I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think that people in our church today are guilty of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Do you think that any of us here, any people in our churches today, are guilty of holding back and only giving some while acting like we're giving something very sacrificial? You think any of us are guilty of that? Yes or no? Let's try this again with an actual answer. Yes or no? Yes. Okay, so we all would agree that we're probably likely guilty. Let me ask this question then. Why hasn't God struck us dead? Or maybe I should ask it this way to get to the answer. Why did God strike them dead? Why did God strike them dead? Doesn't this seem at first reading really extreme? Doesn't this make us scratch our head and go, oh my goodness, like that seems so severe, doesn't it? And yet when you look at the Bible, you actually see other examples of this as well. Immediate judgment for sin. You look at when David and some of his men go recover the ark from the Philistines. And you remember, they're coming back, they're dancing, they're celebrating. They're like, yeah, got the ark back. And one of the cattle that was being carried on stumbled, and the ark began to be unsteady. And you remember, there was a man by the name of Uzzah who simply put his hand on the ark to steady it. What happened to Uzzah? Died on the spot. God struck him down on the spot. Because you're not supposed to touch the ark of God. Or later in Acts, we're going to read about when Herod the king has the crowds yelling, the voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man. And he's receiving all this glory hurled at him. God strikes him dead because he did not give glory to God. Instead, he received it for himself. We read this and we go, what's going on? These seem so extreme. Can I tell you something? Listen, these examples, including the one in our passage today, are pictures of what every sin deserves every time. You and I think it's extreme. Friends, can I tell you something? It's what we're owed if God were to give us justice in the moment of our sin. Do we feel the weight of this, that God is holy, 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 that we are sinful? Do we feel the weight of our sin deserves that every time, that? That's what we deserve. What is it called when God holds back what we deserve? Mercy. God gives mercy. God demonstrates kindness. But listen, don't miss this. What is the kindness and mercy of God meant to produce in us? Repentance. God's mercy is not his approval of our sin. It's the benevolent gift of an opportunity to repent. Do not miss this. Why are we not struck dead? That we might repent. That we might turn from our sin and turn to God. Obey God. These are examples of what every sin deserves. And can I tell you something? Those who do not receive this but never repent, they will ultimately receive this for eternity. You are seeing a picture of what one day every person will receive for their sins if they have not trusted Christ, if they have not repented of their sin. Please listen. God's justice will fall on us if we have not trusted that it fell on Christ for us. If we have not laid claim to the mercy of God and his grace displayed at the cross, listen, then we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. And the fact that God has not struck you down is not because he's disinterested in our sin. It's not because he's winking at it. It's because in his kindness, he wants us to repent, to turn to him. So we turn to Christ and we look at the cross and we say, there's where my sin was punished. There is where my forgiveness is found. In his flesh, he bore our sin on himself. And we look to him and we say, that's where I'm forgiven of every time I've sinned against God. But listen, can I tell you something? The Christ who was crucified also was raised, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And it's through Christ that we find strength and help to repent as well. We look to Christ for our forgiveness. We look to Christ for our strength to repent. We turn to Christ. God is not okay with our sin. This passage is not the extreme. It's what's owed. And the fact that he does not give us what we deserve is mercy. Not so that we can presume upon his kindness and live in our sin, but that we might turn again to him. Can I give you some pastoral wisdom here? This isn't just forgiving either, is it? Are you living in sexual sin today? His kindness is meant to bring you to repentance. Are you wrapped up in anger, unforgiveness towards somebody who's hurt you? His kindness and mercy are meant to lead you to repentance. Do you struggle with control? Do you get worried and anxious because you're not holding the cards and you're not determining the future? Listen, his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. This is not only about giving, But that God does not strike us dead and judge us for our sin is because he is beckoning us to come and come to him and seek forgiveness in Christ and seek help and repentance in Christ. So in our lives this morning, this is our challenge to be about turning from this sin and our sin in general and looking to the Savior for our pardon and for our strength, for our forgiveness and for help to follow in obedience. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads this morning. And I want you to consider in your own life today, what are those areas in your own life where maybe you're walking in sin? Maybe you're walking in rebellion. What are those areas in your life where you have not surrendered and submitted all to him? I want you to recognize this morning that our sin deserves death and judgment. Our sin deserves what Ananias and Sapphira received rightfully. That God restrains and relents is so that we may repent and turn again. If we have breath this morning and a pulse racing, it's because God has shown kindness to us. And this morning, he's calling us to turn to him. Maybe for some of you, it needs to be for the first time ever. You need to trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You've been playing games with God. You've been living according to your own will, your own wisdom, for your own glory. Maybe this morning you recognize that apart from Christ, you have no hope. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and you need to call upon him today. You say, yeah, but I've got all these things in my life. I still got to get fixed and clean up. He beckons you to come just as you are. Come to him. He'll receive you as you are. For those of us who walk in him, just as Ananias and Sapphira, we're part of the church. They thought they were Christians, or at least they may have been Christians. Maybe we're part of the church, but we've not been faithful in this area. Repent today. Ask the Lord to help you to have a heart that would trust him, that you would step out in faith to be obedient. Whatever it is the Lord is laying on your heart, speaking to you this morning, we want to respond in obedience to him. We want to respond to him. Our communion tables are in the back of the room. The elements are in the back, the bread and the cup. This morning we have plenty to give thanks for the blood, the body of Christ broken for us, blood shed on our behalf, because that's where our mercy is found, in him. Forgiveness of every mistake, help to avoid the future ones in Christ alone. So perhaps as a family, you take that together this morning. You've got time to go back and get those elements, come back to your seats. You can pray as a family, take those as a family together. Maybe this morning you need to go pray with someone. We've got people around the room. You'll see a yellow lanyard on. They would love to pray with you. Maybe you need to seek Christ today. Come, don't delay. Let us pray with you. Maybe you're dealing with some issue of obedience and you're saying, I need help today. Come. We'd love to pray with you. Or maybe you just need to kneel where you are or come up front and kneel and pray and ask the Lord to help you to repent. Walk in obedience. Whatever it is this morning, whatever the Lord is speaking, and I trust that he has been speaking through his word, let's follow in obedience. Let's pray that God would give us faith to walk in his ways. You take the time you need, and when we finish this time, I'll pray for us and we'll sing together.